thought I'd finally got here before the music stopped, but the music didn't start. A little interlude that gets me up here. You need your Bibles open at Psalm 14, but we'll take a moment to get there. As you see from the outline, we're going to start off on the distinctive Christian doctrine. You'd think that of all people, Australians would understand the concept of sin. After all, as has often been pointed out, we are a nation that were personally chosen by the best judges of England because of our acquaintance with crime. Even to this day, our friends from New Zealand and Britain have the joke, what do you call an Australian wearing a suit? And the answer is, the defendant. But most Australians actually don't understand sin, though they think they do, which is even worse. So we're going to look at three things tonight. The definition of sin, Psalm 14, and then Romans 3. Now, it's a distinctive Christian doctrine, this concept of sin, even this word that we want to use. But today, when Christians use the word sin, there is such misunderstanding that over the last couple of decades, Christians have stopped using it, which doesn't help us either. We've avoided it, but you can't avoid the topic. Even when a non-Christian understands what we mean, they rarely agree with us about it. Yet it's one of the doctrines of Christianity that's actually the easiest to demonstrate, because the truth of sin is just universal. So let me start with some definitional observations. Firstly, we have a little slide just of the Oxford Dictionary that I have on my computer about what sin is. It's an immoral act considered to be a transgression against divine law, an act regarded as a serious or regrettable fault, offence or omission. Now, what dictionary writers do is they just listen to how people use the word and then they write it out. It's a description. It's not a definition. It's a description of how the word is used. And that may be how the word is used in modern English, but it's not what the Bible means by the word. But it's a Bible word that modern English is now distorted. So let me show you four common misunderstandings. And firstly, the one to note is whether sin is morality or rebellion. See, the average misunderstanding of sin is that it is about morality. Let's go back to that slide for a moment on the dictionary definition there. You see, it's about doing good or bad. It's about breaking some rule or law. It may be a religious law, the divine law, but it's still morality rule-breaking, an immoral act, a transgression against divine law. But for Christians, the fundamental idea is relational, not moral. The fundamental idea of sin is rebellion against God rather than breaking a rule. It's a personal relational failure, rejecting or turning our back, ignoring God. Secondly, there is confusion over sin and sins. For the non-Christian world focuses on sins, an immoral act or an act. Well, the Bible is much more concerned with sin, the very serious rebellion in the heart that gives rise to the individual actions. It's like the difference between the symptoms and the disease. Sin is the disease that issues forth in all kinds of symptoms. But you mustn't confuse the symptoms with the disease. Otherwise, you'll put band-aids on cancer. It doesn't actually solve the problem at all. No, sin is the disease that gives rise to the symptoms. Don't get confused. The symptoms of the disease, they're not the disease. They, of course, they point to the disease. But attending to the symptoms will not cure the disease. When I was a young fellow, I got a boil. Back in those days of cruelty, my mother lanced it. Drew out with hot water and then stuck a needle in it. The boil hurt. My mother hurt considerably more. Then I got two more, and then three, then four. And then my body started to have boils here, there and everywhere. Lancing boils was not the option. She couldn't get me to hold still to lance that many. So off to the doctor, who gave me some medicines, and through the medicines, the boils disappeared. Because the problem was a blood disease that I had, not boils. Boils were just the symptom. As long as the blood disease continued, the boils would continue to appear. Once you deal with the blood disease, then the boils, the two are connected, but they are quite different. Sins and sin. When we fight with others, like the people at home, we argue over all kinds of things, even silly things to how you squeeze the toothpaste in the tube, whether it's from the bottom or just anywhere. But the particular matters of the fight are generally not the problem. Rather, it's the collapse of relationship is the problem. Sin is about the rebellion against God. It's about our relational break with God. The sins are just particular examples of it. Thirdly, there is confusion over the universality of sin. It's a funny one, really. Most Australians will acknowledge that everyone is guilty. It's only human, we say, when people do things that are wrong. To err is human, to forgive is divine. But they don't really believe it. For most divide the community between the good people and the bad people. Excuse me pointing to you at this point, but you know, if it's the cap fits, wears it. And those who are good people do things that are acceptable, and those who are bad people do things that are unacceptable. And most see themselves in the acceptable section of community with occasional slips, but nothing serious. And most people even see others as fundamentally good, certainly their friends, as fundamentally good people, yeah, with occasional slips over minor matters. But yet the Bible sees everybody is sinful. Fourthly, then it's not surprising that truth and lies dominate our conversations about sin. For when a relationship sours and fails, the ability of the people involved to understand truth declines rapidly. The old saying is so true, truth is the first victim of war. Very hard to know what the war in Ukraine is about. You can hear the Ukrainian side. In our media, you never hear the Russian side, other than they're evil and mad and stupid. They may be evil, mad and stupid, but they may have a reason as well. It's just that you can't take sides and tell all the truth. You tend to use propaganda, what everybody does. I heard a case today, I was told a case today of Hitler rescuing a Jewish doctor who had helped his mother. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? Anything good about Hitler can't be right. Doesn't matter what it is, it can't be right, because Hitler only ever did evil all the time. And Churchill only ever did good all the time. If you believe that, you believe any fairy story. It's just not true, but truth is the first victim of wars. And when we're under terrible confusion and rebellion about God, the truth about God and the truth about ourselves gets lost in the warfare. We're full of lies, so full of lies that we even think lying is kind of normal, even moral. Back in the 1990s, current affairs for me, history for some of you, at the University of California in Los Angeles, they were doing some studies about telling lies. They tape recorded people with their will, with their knowledge, etc., and then recorded their conversations for the day, then tested back over the telling of lies. They discovered that on average, people told one every 8 minutes. That's astonishing, isn't it? The only thing worse about that is having to listen to the whole conversations that you had for the last 24 hours. That would be unutterably boring. But then that's what academics deserve. Ultimately, we join the great postmodern politicians. Of course, the greatest of the postmodern politicians lived a long time ago. His name is Pontius Pilate, who said, "What is truth?" That's a line that could get you elected to Canberra or Macquarie Street quite easily today. Okay, now with that background, let's go to Psalm 14. The psalm is of the fool. Now, within the Bible, the fool is not just intellectual. The fool and foolishness is the failure to live wisely, the failure to live in accordance with reality, the failure to live sensibly. There's another character in the Bible called the sluggard, the lazy kind of person who just doesn't get out of bed, the sluggard. And he's consistently called the fool. It's not an intellectual thing. It's not whether you haven't got university degrees or something or other. It's living wisely, which many people with lots of degrees don't. So here in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." It's not the intellectual philosophical atheist, though he is a great example of a fool, but the practical atheist who just lives as if there is no God. And notice the psalmist has threefold conclusions about the fool there in verse 1. He's corrupt, vile, and it's universal. Firstly, corrupt. Deep down in their own person, they are corrupt, perverted, distorted, ruined. You see, deeds come from the heart. We don't like to think like this about other people. We like to trust people. You've got to trust people to have friends. If you don't trust anybody, you don't have any friends. We don't want to be judgmental about people. We don't think that they're really bad, just do some bad things. But the Bible says the fool is actually corrupt. Jesus says it in Mark chapter 7, where he says, "Out of the heart come all manner of evil things. Adultery, theft, murder. It comes from within. We ourselves are corrupted." So secondly, the fool's actions are vile. Because the heart is corrupt, the actions are vile. His deeds are repugnant, objectionable, abominable. We keep seeing the good deeds in people, and we keep being surprised by the bad deeds. But we lock our cars, don't we? Here I arrived in church at a church car park. And you know what I did, don't you? I locked the car. Not because of you, but because of those who don't come to church. You know, those out there, they might steal my car while I'm in here. We lock the car. For those who are really compulsive disorder people at this moment are worrying whether you've locked your car or not, don't you? Sorry for using the illustration. You see, we employ a huge police force whom we can't trust. Used to be said that New South Wales has the best police force that money can buy. We take legal advice on purchase of anything that's of significance, like our houses. Or when we want to make a will so as to leave things to our family, we need to have a lawyer make up the will exactly right, because as soon as we die, they'll all be fighting it over it, won't they? Where there is a will, there are relatives. We keep on being astonished at the dreadful ways people treat each other and treat their neighbours. When you live in apartments, I live in an apartment, the best way to get on with your neighbour is never to get to know them. We live so close to each other, we can't afford to actually have any social interaction. I can be friends with the people three apartment blocks down the road, but in my own apartment block, living with people you can't get on with is impossible. Just don't know them. My wife and I have been in this apartment block now for, I don't know, 6-7 years, something like that. And we consciously say hello to everybody that we can. We even do some, but it makes no difference. You know, it's only when we see each other at the garbage bins that we can find people to talk with. It feels bad to hang around the garbage bins all day just waiting for a conversation, but it's the only place people will converse with you, provided you don't talk about the garbage routines. You see family members, husbands and wives, with the hatreds that fill our divorce courts. They call it the family court. That's a euphemistic spin doctoring, isn't it? The only thing the family court does is break families up. That's the activity of the family court. It doesn't unite families. It's not there so as to make families work together. It's there to actually, it has a little branch whereby it tries to do some kind of conciliation. But that's only to save money and time when the divorce happens. You see, we've lost touch with the truth. We won't even say the things we know are true. We know that in de facto relationships, there is a much greater sexual abuse and violence than there is in the legal marriages. But yet you won't read that in the newspapers. But research article after research article says it. We know that it's not fathers, but stepfathers who are the great danger to children. But the newspapers always write it up as fathers. Oh yes, there are fathers who do bad things, and there are some wonderful stepfathers who do good things. But the ones that are really the danger are the ones we're not allowed to talk about. And of course, you can never blame Islam for Muslims for anything, because that's Islamophobia, isn't it? It's all right to have Christian phobia, but you mustn't have Islamic phobia. See, there's a woman I met in the UK a little while ago, and she told me about leaving home and going to a university, actually, where she made a group of really nice friends, 8 women together, she and 7 others. And she said 4 of them had been deserted by their fathers. 2 had fathers at home, but they never talked with them, and the father never talked with them because they were such hatred. 1 had communications with her father, but it was so vile that she wished she didn't and was really glad to have left home. And so this one friend whom I met, she said, I was the only one who actually loved her father and whose father loved her. But whenever the subject of fathers came up, and it came up often, whenever the subject of fathers came up, she said, I felt weird and alien. How could I tell them that my father loved me and that I loved him? So whenever it kind of took my turn and they turned on me, she said, I always say things like, oh, he brings me a cup of tea every morning in bed. It's a pathetic testimony of a deep and profound love. But it's a love between father and daughter that may be statistically weird. No one actually looks into that kind of truth, do they? Lest we find what the truth may be. I mean, a sample of 8 is no sample, but it's a little too close to reality that we may know. We tend to think that loving family members is normal because it should be normal. When in fact, the number of people that over my years as an old pastor I've heard talking of the angst and pain and difficulties that lie within family relationships. It takes hours and hours of my life, terrible pain and agony to so many people. But it's not just some people are fools. The third thing verse 1 is saying for us is that it's universal. See, none does good. It's the third part of verse 1's conclusion on the fool. It's not that some fools do the right thing and others do the wrong thing, but all fools do the wrong thing. None does good. All have gone astray. Now, this salutary evaluation of the fool in verse 1 is then extended in verses 2 and 3 to the foolishness of humanity. For the Lord is pictured as looking down from heaven, looking for the people who are not fools, looking on the human race. The actual Hebrew phrase there is the sons of Adam. Looking for wisdom, looking for any who understand, any that act wisely. Looking for those who are not fools, looking for those who are seeking God. Not turning away from him, but earnestly seeking to draw near to him. Wanting to base their lives upon their creator and their judge upon the reality of God, upon truth. But notice the judgment of God in verse 3. They have all turned aside. Together as a whole, the sons of Adam, the human race, have rebelled against God. The sons of Adam is a little way of saying it that reminds you of when and where we all rebelled against God, doesn't it? And so humanity has become corrupt. The word corrupt in verse 3 is different to the Hebrew word in verse 1, but the translators are right. The concept is the same. We've become tainted, worthless, weak. The judgment on the fool's action is that on the sons of Adam. No one does good, verse 3. And it's emphasized there, not even one. The character of humanity as a whole is that there is none who do the good that we should do, for all have corrupt through their foolish rebellion against God. Now, the foolish of all this can be seen in the perversity of evil recounted in verses 4 to 6. The bottom of the left-hand page, top of the right-hand page there for us on our church Bibles here. They're classically do evil and ignore God. And the psalmist is astonished. Look at the rhetorical question of verse 4. Will evildoers never understand? Now, they consume my people as they consume bread. They don't call upon the Lord. What kind of idiots are they? To consume God's people and ignore him like this, don't they know who God is? To act with such total disregard for him is folly itself. Sin is about this fundamental foolishness, living as if we don't have to give answer to anyone, living as if we don't have to give answer for ourselves, we don't have to give answer for what we do to others. And so verse 5 reminds us of the terror of judgment. That moment of truth that none of us can avoid. For when God comes with his people, the generation of the righteous, then those who have been destroying his people, then those who have been ignoring him, will see it all in the terrifying terror of face to face with your judge. You may not be alive when he comes, but you will see it when you die. Yet, for now, they're antagonistic to the poor, verse 6, destroying little people who cannot protect themselves, the widows and the orphans. And why are those so antagonistic? My friends, in Australia, we have still this disparity between the rich and the poor. And the poor, single mothers, Indigenous Australians. It's just a common pattern. And you can say, oh, I know a rich widow. Well, good for you. Most of the single women, the single mothers, are not the rich. we continue to oppress the widows, the orphans. I think it's 50,000 children. I think that's the figure at the moment, who are in care, not living in their families. It's a terrible figure, isn't it? In a rich country like Australia, with all the opportunities and availabilities that we have. The little Hebrew word but can also be translated for here. It can actually be telling you why they're antagonistic. Because for the poor are trusting in God. And it's the perversity of character that the foolish rejection of God makes people particularly aggressive against those who trust in God. That's certainly the teaching of Jesus when he warned his disciples in John 15. Look at it here in verse 18 following in John 15. If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. For if you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they don't know the one who sent me. The persecution of God's people by the enemies of God is normal. You see it around the world. You see it in Australia. There's a group called the Open Doors in the United States of America that carefully analyzes what's happening to persecution, religious persecution around the world. And they saw that 360 million Christians last year lived in countries where persecution was significant. Australia wouldn't be included in that list. Roughly 5,600 Christians were murdered last year. More than 6,000 were detained or imprisoned, and another 4,000 plus were kidnapped. In addition, more than 5,000 churches and other religious facilities were destroyed. These were the ones who were killed, kidnapped, destroyed because of the name of Jesus. We're not talking about the Christians who died in a war. We're talking about those who are actively persecuted for that reason, because people hated Jesus. That is, they estimate that around 11 Christians die for the faith every day of the year. In post-Christian Western societies like Australia, it's much quieter and less violent, where genuine Christianity is just ridiculed and marginalised. If you don't know that, it's because you don't read the Sydney Morning Herald or watch the ABC. But if you ever watch those two, you will see Christians consistently ridiculed and marginalised. So the psalmist concludes his poem, looking forward to salvation, in verse 7. Looking forward to that time when salvation would come from Zion, that is Jerusalem, from the temple, where the Lord would restore the fortunes of his people, and of the poor, and of his people. Now, that would be a time of joy and gladness, singing and pleasure, and the world no longer is run by fools who in rejection of God have become corrupt and do vile deeds. Now this psalm, Psalm 14, it's a straightforward little psalm, short, easy to follow, saying what it is saying, is taken up by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3. So over we go to Romans 3, which was on page 1037. It's the part of the argument in the Apostle where he's teaching that we are all under sin, as he describes it in verse 9. We are all under sin. Not just that we've all sinned, but that we're all sinners. We're all under not just sins, but sin itself. We're under its power. We're under its dominion. We're under its rule. For sin is powerful. It takes hold of us and corrupts us. But it's more than power. It's bondage and judgment for both the Jews who had the Old Testament and the Greeks who prided themselves in their philosophy and education. We all alike are under sin. And to demonstrate this teaching, Paul quotes the Old Testament with a series of verses from the Psalms and from the prophet Isaiah, which show two things: the universality of sin and the character of sin. First, the universality of sin. For there is none who are righteous. No, not one. We're all under sin, be it the Jew with the law, the Greek with his high-sounding ethical systems. All are captivated by the rebellion against God. And so, secondly, these verses illustrate the character of sin. For we see, again, Psalms 14's anatomy of sin. No understanding, no seeking for God, turning aside from God, becoming worthless, not doing good. This is reflected in the other quotations. The throat, the tongues, the lips, the mouth are corrupted. The feet and the paths are always the ways of evil. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Read the newspapers. Look at what we call entertainment in our video stores. Our videos that we watch, our stream on, don't have stores these days, that we stream. You wonder why the courts are so full. You wonder why our prisons are so full. You puzzle over the continuing capacity of humans for warfare. We keep thinking, this will be the war to end all wars, as they said during the First World War, 100-plus years ago. But it just keeps going and going and going. It's estimated between 1945 and 2000, there were 60 major international wars. We Australians are only caught up in a couple of them, Korea, Vietnam, and so we tend to not think of there being a period of war. We think, actually, that's a period of great peace. Well, it was here, but it wasn't in the world. You see the way the poor are always losing. The rich, even when they go to bankruptcy courts, seem to get away with everything, seem to win. 140 years ago, there was a group called the Fabians who believed that food, clothing, housing, education were all needed. They were, they still are. But they thought that if you fed and clothed and housed and educated people, you would solve the human corruption and crime. So now, 140 years later, we have well-fed, well-clothed, well-housed and well-educated criminals. Hasn't solved anything. Steven Pinker is a professor of psychology at Harvard University, has been at Stanford as well. He embraced atheism at the age of 13 and hasn't changed his mind since. This psychologist, atheist psychologist, he even can see it. The radical political programs that imagine a fundamental change in human beings look much less plausible. To suggest that we can radically change human nature with all its greed and aggression is like saying that other species will look and behave differently if we put them in a different type of zoo. And he goes on, it's no more possible for human beings radically to change their nature than for cats to become vegans. Our very nature, says the psychologist, atheist psychologist, from one of the world's great universities, a public intellectual, a man who's totally opposed to Christianity. No, our nature, he says, is corrupt. Well, you know what? I didn't need to go to Harvard. All I needed to read was Psalm 14. And it was written 3,000 years ago. And there it is. It's in the Bible. But after all the learning he has, he's come to the conclusion that old King David gave us a long time ago. We by nature are corrupt. Changing human nature by socio-political action is the arrogance of fools. Point four on our outline, if you want to know where we're up to. Because they rule in the world of commerce and law, of government and education, they think that they rule God's world. They think that they rule in God's place. That's the folly. That's the arrogance. It's the great confusion of intellect, religion, morality. They are people of great intellect who get confused by their own brilliance. They forget about God and they become very clever fools. They may even be involved in religion and religious ceremonies and argue for morality. In fact, Professor Pinker from time to time practices his cultural Judaism. But they're fools, for they are not living for God. They're not seeking God. They're ignoring the judgment of God, and they will one day face God. They don't understand the entangling depths of sin. How turning your back on God leads you into corruption of your very person that will issue forth in all kinds of abominable deeds, deeds that will even surprise yourself. What have I done? Have you never thought that? What did I say? Why did I say it? Have you never had that problem? I never thought I'd do that. The basic reason why Philip Jensen doesn't sin more: lack of opportunity. That's the basic reason. Lack of conditions and circumstances and push. I've never stolen. I've never been hungry. What would I do if I was hungry in Afghanistan today? Would I steal? Don't look down your nose at a thief if you've never been hungry yourself. If you've never had to feed your children, you don't know what you would do. I have a deep suspicion about what I would do, because the Bible has taught me. You see, we're all sinful. I just pick on theft. Pick another one if you like, lying. Pick another one. Getting rid of people, that's called murder. So I'll never murder. I just defriend them. What do you think that is? It's murder, friends. I'm not going to have anything to do with that person. That person's no part of my life at all. That's murder. They're fools, for they're not living for God, not seeking God. They're ignoring God. They don't understand this entanglement. Bertrand Russell, he was the Richard Dawkins of the 20th century. He was a professor at Cambridge University and the like. There's a big two-volume biography of Bertrand Russell written by a philosopher called Ray Monk. Bertrand Russell, as a little boy, was taught of God by his grandmother, who was a Unitarian. That's someone who denies the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And so he had a very distorted view of Christianity. But he wrote a book entitled Why I'm Not a Christian. He rejected God. He said there was no God, both in the philosophical atheistic sense, but more importantly in the relational sense as well. He wouldn't have anything to do with God. Bertrand Russell, as clever as any other 20th century intellectual was, he was a mathematician, a philosopher, an ethicist, a political activist. But he was a deeply marred, corrupt fool. And as you read through his biography, you find out that many of his claims to fame were not even vaguely true. He claimed to be a pacifist and didn't go to war in the First World War, went to prison instead. What a noble, moral man. No, he was only opposed to European wars. He thought colonial wars were quite necessary and useful because they're different kinds of people, aren't they? He was an egalitarian. No. He used his lordship, because he was a lord, he came from the right kind of family, to get favours in jail so as to make it not so hard to endure. He was moral. He wrote books on morality. No, he wasn't moral. He used his friends' wives. He used and abandoned young women. He wound up with several of them in psychiatric care after his abuse of them. And twice he took a gun to murder someone, but lacked the courage to pull the trigger. He is the classic expression of this psalm. The rejection of God leads to a corrupt person, sin, which then leads to abominable deeds, like his life was full of them. And he had the gall to write books on morality and how to love. And the failure of the world to understand this is seen in their confusion over the solution to moral disorder. For whenever the world recognises that it has a problem, the solution is always the same. Today, it's education. We need to teach the children. We need to teach the children about this, which will include in the curriculum. We've got any school teachers here at the moment, you've got enormous sympathy from me if you have, because you've got so much jammed into your curriculum and so many regulations these days that it's very hard to get around to teaching anything much, isn't it? The schools have lessons on civics and child abuse, on drugs, and now we've got to have lessons on consent as well. That's if the children consent to us giving them lessons on consent, I presume. Because if they don't consent, well, then we shouldn't force the lesson upon them, should we? Or never mind. You see, this kind of thinking is right in seeing there's a problem of the mind. There's a folly that needs to be addressed. There's a foolish that needs to be overcome. But it's completely wrong because it's not lack of information. It's not increased intelligence that will solve it. Which teenager by the end of high school doesn't know about drugs? They know more about drugs than the teachers who teach them about the drugs. The problem is not lack of information. The problem is the heart and its will and its desire and what we're going to do. That's the problem. The problem is the relational foolishness of denying the reality of God. And that relational foolishness is overcome not by more education, but by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God made peace between himself and the sons of Adam. By his Son dying in our place, bringing forgiveness and a fresh start, reconciliation and a new relationship, regeneration and adoption into his family. You don't fix relational failure by education or by more rules and regulations. It needs atonement, someone paying the price of the rebellion to turn aside the anger, the just and righteous anger of the hurt innocent party. And that's what Romans 3 is about in verses 19 through to 26 here. God's new deal. God, the innocent party, the hurt party, paying the price for out of rejection of him, redeeming for our rejection of him, redeeming us from our bondage to sin, bringing us forgiveness and mercy with justice and righteousness. Psalm 14 sees us all as unrighteous, and yet it strangely sees some as righteous, because some have turned back to God and found forgiveness. The division of humanity is not between the good and the bad. It's between God's people and God's enemies. So how can I turn back? Well, you can't turn back, but God can turn you back, is how. I'm having a mental blank as whether I told you about the good sailor last week. Did I? No. Well, I'll tell you about the good sailor now, because he's a wonderful person. He's a good. He works for the welfare of everybody on ship. Always obeys the captain's orders. Never stays on shore leave too long. Always gets back in time. Anybody sick, he does their service for them as well as looking after them, getting them medicines and food. He's quiet when the ship needs to be quiet, and he's partying when the ship needs to party. He takes risks in life when there's danger, when there's an attack upon the ship. He's the first there to be the man, the guns, or to raise the flag, or to do whatever is required. In fact, he's not just such a good sailor, he's a perfect sailor. There's just one other really important piece of information to know about him. He sails on a ship whose flag is the skull and crossbones, because he's a pirate. Now everything changes suddenly, doesn't it? In fact, the fact that he's such a good pirate means that he advocates and pushes piracy further. If he was a lousy pirate, he might be holding the cause back. But the fact that he's so good actually makes him worse. You see, the important thing is not whether you're good or bad in how you sail a ship. The important thing is, which flag do you fly under? Because if you're flying under the flag in opposition to the rightful government, then you'll face the judgment. Because you're flying under the flag of the rightful government, not the pirate flag, if you fly under the rightful government, well then, God in his mercy even forgives our failures and helps us on board. The question is not whether you're good or bad. The question is whether you are God's or not. That's the really important question. How do I give up piracy? You can't really. They won't let you. It's like a bikie trying to leave a bikie gang. They won't let you. How do you give up piracy? Only by God taking you out of it. Only by God paying for your liberation. Only by God freeing you. So what you need to do is beg for his mercy. Ask for forgiveness and ask him to change your heart. We are all Psalm 14. And when Paul wants to explain that, he does it in the context of showing how God rescues us out of it. Don't stay in Psalm 14. Make sure you get to Romans 3. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all the things you've done for us, for life and for freedom, for liberty. We thank you, Father, for the health that you've given to us, the justice that we enjoy and the plenty we have in this land, the peacefulness of this land. We thank you, Father, for governments that you've given to us. We thank you for the great things, the beautiful weather of this day. But Heavenly Father, we confess that we really are people who ignore you and forget you, rebel against you and choose to do things our own way rather than your way. That deep down in us there is this sinfulness that comes as children of Adam. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son into this world to die for us, that we may be forgiven. That he has risen from the dead to give us new life. Poured out his Spirit, regenerating us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that each one of us here this night might know that great change, that great transformation out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And we pray, Heavenly Father, with thankfulness in our hearts for what you have done, that we may now, as the children of the kingdom of your Son, that we may now live in ways that would please you. Help us, please, Father, for we are so corrupted. And help those around about us, please, Father, that we may be an encouragement to those in your kingdom and a great challenge and rebuke to those who have not yet joined it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.